The unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And again, in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, starting in verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. I'm of two minds about tonight's topic. On one hand, we haven't discussed homosexuality in a while. It's a topic that's been in the news recently, especially before the Supreme Court and various state legislatures, and with regard to how various religious bodies are dealing with it. So it seemed worthwhile to spend time discussing it. On the other hand, it's a very emotional topic, and I'm not absolutely confident of my ability to address it without offending anyone. On the one hand, we've got young folks here whom we might want to shelter from any discussion of this sort. On the other hand, they're hearing about it from their friends, from their classmates, and maybe even their teachers, so we must make sure they also know what God teaches us in the Bible. I will make this promise. I don't intend to get graphic. The most graphic words I will be directly from the Bible. And I'd ask you to make me a promise as well. If I say anything that doesn't make sense to you or you think is wrong, please ask me about it, especially before passing it on to anyone else. I've structured this basically into five questions. First question, is homosexuality a sin? Homosexual practices are very clearly sinful. And as with other sinful actions, the sin usually comes even before the actual action. We know that temptation can lead very easily to sin, even before I act. I sin as soon as I decide to act, or when I dwell on how much pleasure the sin would give me, and so forth. As Christ says in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. On the other hand, homosexual temptations are not a sin. As with other temptations, the sin isn't in the temptation. The Hebrew writer in the fourth chapter, and starting in verse 14, says about Christ, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Christ was tempted, but didn't sin. Having homosexual temptations isn't itself a sin. But please realize that, as with other sins, there's a very short and direct path between the temptation and the sin, one that's hard to avoid. The second question, is it really homosexual acts that are condemned in these passages? They are clearly condemned in the law of Moses. Leviticus 18, verse 22, calls them an abomination. Leviticus 20, verse 13, says that the punishment is death. But that is the law of Moses, which has been replaced by Christ's law. What does the New Testament tell us? I've seen extended discussions of what the Greek words in our first two passages really mean, but the most commonly accepted translation is just what I read to you at the beginning. Added to that is Romans, the first chapter, verses 26 and 27, speaking about ungodly people. For this cause God gave them up unto vile passions, For the women changed the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working unseemliness, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due. We don't have time for a complete discussion of all the alternatives that have been proposed that would make homosexual behavior not sinful after all. I'll briefly list some of the reasons, but this is just a list. It's not a point-by-point refutation. I'd be happy to discuss any of these further when there's more time. First, anything that forbids homosexual behavior got added to the Bible later and isn't really God's word. That's the first suggestion. But there are no manuscripts found without the passages that we've just read out. Second possibility, Jesus Christ himself never directly says anything about this in the red letters, so it isn't really important. But the Bible makes it clear that all of the Bible is God's word. Third suggestion, anything in the Old Testament is irrelevant, and the words in the New Testament are misinterpreted. I don't know how you can misinterpret the very plain wording in Romans 1. Fourth possibility, it may have been forbidden 2,000 years ago, but these prohibitions are no longer relevant today because homosexual activity is clearly not wrong today. That is basically telling God that we know better than he does what ought to be a sin. Fifth possibility, homosexual activity was clearly approved in the Bible. I won't get into all the passages that have been quoted to support this, but I will cite two examples. In 2 Samuel 1:26, we see that David clearly loves Jonathan. And in Ruth 1, verse 17, Ruth clearly loves Naomi. But to jump to the conclusion that these couples engaged in homosexual activity is to assume that love can only be sexual, that a parent can't love a child, or that siblings can't love each other, or that a friend can't love a friend without there being sex involved. And that is, well, it's a lot of things, but two words I'll use here are silly and offensive. It is really homosexual acts that are condemned in these passages. Third question. What about the current studies that suggest you're born homosexual? You can't do anything yourself to determine who you are in this way, or that how you were treated as a child strongly influences your chance of growing into a homosexual. If I can't help having these desires, can a fair God punish me for being homosexual? I think it's clear that who I am and how I was raised affects me. Children who were abused are much more likely to grow into adults who abuse children. Some people have almost uncontrollable urges for alcohol or drugs, while others have no desire to even try them. Some children are born addicted to drugs if their mother used those drugs while she was pregnant. It might also be that some people are born with strong homosexual urges and desires, or that some were influenced that way while young children. I don't know, but I do know these two things. First, I know that it is heartbreaking the way some children suffer for the vile wickedness of the adults who are closest to them. We should do anything we can to keep that from happening. I won't dwell on this because it's not today's topic, but it deserves more discussion as well. And second, I know that regardless of how I was born or what happened to me as a child, God today requires that I obey him. It is obvious that each of us suffer different temptations. What most strongly tempts me is probably not what most strongly tempts you. But regardless of my temptations, God wants me to resist them. In fact, God will give me a way to resist them or flee from them. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." My point is that being particularly vulnerable to certain sins, being a child abuser or an addict or a homosexual or whatever doesn't give me the right with God to commit those sins. We are all particularly vulnerable to one sin or another, but that doesn't give us a free pass to follow that temptation and commit that sin without guilt. I am not belittling the extreme agony that some suffer in trying to resist sin. I'm not belittling the struggle an alcoholic faces in resisting a drink, or that a homosexual faces in resisting that temptation. But regardless of the temptation, God wants us to resist. He will provide a way of escape. As always, one of the toughest choices you or I or anyone faces is in choosing that way of escape rather than the easier, more fun, more pleasurable way of sin. Regardless of why the temptation strikes, homosexual acts are very clearly sinful. And actually, let me take a quick side bath and go back to our original question. Is homosexuality a sin? In any study or discussion on this subject, it's important to clearly define your terms, as I discovered in preparing for this lesson. A common definition of homosexuality is that a homosexual is one who commits homosexual acts. If you do, you are. If you don't, you aren't, regardless of whatever temptations you feel. For example, in the very first verse we read in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And such were some of you. Paul seems to be saying that some of his readers used to be homosexual, but aren't anymore. They no longer practice the sin, so they no longer take the label. But there is another definition given to the word. Let me describe it by referring to another term, alcoholic. As I understand it, whenever anyone rises to speak at a meeting of Alcoholics Anonymous, they say, "I'm David," or whoever, "and I'm an alcoholic," even if it's been 20 years since their last drink. Even if it's been that long, the temptation is still there, so they still describe themselves as an alcoholic. For some people, the same reasoning applies to our topic today. Some people still consider themselves to be homosexual, even if it's been 20 years since they committed such a sin, or even if they never committed such a sin, because the temptation is always there. So for some, the label is in the act. For others, the label is in the temptation. Homosexuality, the practice, is a sin. Homosexuality, the temptation, is not by itself a sin. Why do I bother pointing out this distinction? Because, like so many other subjects, if you find yourself discussing this one, be sure you both mean the same thing by the words you use. You can so easily offend someone if you say one thing and he hears something else, and you've probably lost your influence when that happens. To define our terms for the rest of tonight, a homosexual or an alcoholic is someone who currently practices these sins. Let's move on to our next question, the fourth. Are homosexual sins worse than other sins? Yes and no. On one hand, no. They are not worse sins. Sin is sin. Any sin will separate me from God and can condemn me to hell. But on the other hand, yes, homosexual sins are worse than some other sins for this reason. Homosexual sins generally involve not just one person sinning, but two. With many sins, you commit the sin without involving anyone else. But some sins, especially sexual sins of any sort, generally pull someone else into the sin as well. That gives me all the more reason to fight this type of sin. But does that make this type of sin and those who commit it any more repulsive or disgusting than the sins of an alcoholic or a thief or a swindler or a gossip and liar who ruins people's reputations? Which leads to our fifth question. How should we deal with homosexuals? And again, I've got two answers. First, I feel some of the disgust I just mentioned when I'm near someone I know is homosexual. Is that reasonable? Is that what God expects of me? I know I've got a knee-jerk reaction to homosexuals, and when I feel my knee-jerk, I try to step back and find a less emotional comparison to understand what God wants of me. For me, that comparison is alcohol. How does God want me to deal with an alcoholic? What does God want me to do? God wants me to be a good neighbor, like the Samaritan in Luke 10. He wants me to love my neighbor, the alcoholic, as myself. And my neighbors aren't just my brothers and sisters here at Northwest, or just Christians throughout the world. The good Samaritan and the Jew he helped didn't consider each other to be brothers, but they were neighbors. My neighbors include anyone I meet. So I'm supposed to help that alcoholic when he fails, and I'm supposed to be a light to him to show him the path of Christ. I'm not supposed to be disgusted by the alcoholic any more than Christ was disgusted by the publicans and prostitutes he ate with and that he taught. Which takes me to the conclusion that the homosexual is my neighbor too, and that God wants me to be just as good a neighbor to him or her. I'm supposed to love him as myself. I'm supposed to be a light to her. I'm supposed to spend time with him, get to know him, teach him. I'm not supposed to ignore him. I'm not supposed to hope he goes away. I'm not supposed to revile him and make jokes about him. I'm not supposed to look down my nose at him and say, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this homosexual. I'm not supposed to abuse him or beat him or hang him out to die on a barbed wire fence. And I'm not supposed to nod and say, I guess he got what he deserved, when someone else does any of this to him. A homosexual is a sinner. So am I. But I've received a special, wonderful gift, and I'm supposed to share it with everyone, even a homosexual. He might refuse it. That's his choice. But until I convince him that I love him, that he is my neighbor, I have little chance of convincing him of anything else. That's my first answer. My second answer is this. Homosexuality is becoming socially acceptable. It's being accepted as normal rather than sinful. Some examples. Television shows today commonly include characters whose homosexual behavior is approved. Plenty of shows have suggested that, just as various immigrants and other groups have been added to our society and made it greater, so too will homosexuals. They miss the point that being black or white or brown or green isn't a sin. Being homosexual is. In addition, most religious denominations now accept practicing homosexuals, and many accept them as leaders and role models, while still declaring that they're obeying God. Some who still acknowledge that homosexuality is a sin proclaim that God loves and accepts all sinners, even homosexuals. They're right. What they omit is that God will condemn you or me or anyone else to hell if we persist in sinning. Also, I had a friend when I was growing up who theorized that normal marriage was needed when God was populating the earth. But now that the earth is full, homosexual partnerships are fine with God. Logic-based arguments like that, without paying attention to what God actually tells us on the subject, are the basis for many of today's religious decisions. Also, some school curriculums include teaching that my two dads or my two moms is just as normal an arrangement as a mom and a dad. Also, many states, and it seems now the federal government, proudly certify homosexual unions. Texas doesn't yet, but it will before too many more years. And I could go on for a long time. This current movement to accept homosexuality is part of a much larger movement toward immorality. How many of you know folks who are living together without making a commitment to each other and to God through marriage? How many of you know folks who figure a sleepover is a normal ending to a date? How many of you know folks who have divorced and married someone else just because they weren't really suited to their first husband or wife. And how does God want us to deal with this? He wants us to fight it strongly, clearly, lovingly, fight it. And that's real hard to do. We must reject the sin while showing God's love to the sinner. I must treat the sinner in the same way I want to be treated when someone comes to me about sin in my life. Fortunately, God gives us weapons to fight against immorality. The first weapon we should use, and maybe the most effective weapon, is simply prayer. Pray for the one you wish to teach. Pray for wisdom and patience to teach against immorality, as Jesus taught against immorality himself, with love, yet without compromise. In my original notes for this lesson, there's a suggestion that Don had. Pray for those making the laws and the court decisions, that they be guided by God. Pray for our children who are exposed to lies about immorality every day. Another weapon is education. We should speak to our children. We don't want to. We'd rather ignore the problem and hope it doesn't affect us. But our children see it and hear of it every day. Tell your child what you believe and why. Even the youngest children can understand. We obey God in this family. We do what God wants us to do, not what we want to do. If we don't speak to our children, teach our children, someone else will. A third weapon is simply to turn off the TV. Don't watch the shows that approve of immorality. Protest to the sponsors. Don't contribute your $8 to a movie that glorifies immorality. Don't buy the music of people who promote immorality. The folks in the entertainment field are out to make a buck. If a TV show or a movie isn't watched, it goes away. Don't be so sure that your actions don't count, that you're alone in the country. Elijah thought he was alone, and the Lord told him 7,000 more had not bowed down to worship the false god Baal. Even if you sometimes feel you're alone, you can still fight God's fight one-on-one, studying with one or two people at a time. The more you can show someone you are sincerely interested in understanding God's word, the more you can show someone that you sincerely care for his or her soul, the more likely that person is to accept God's commands and God's love. We have these weapons, and we have more of the same sort, but always. Always, when we fight against immorality, we must fight with love and care for those who oppose God, just as Jesus Christ did. We've mostly talked today about a specific type of sin, but we've shown what God thinks about all sin. God's Spirit tells us through Paul that if you want to inherit the kingdom of God, if you want to be part of God's kingdom, you must be washed. You must be sanctified. You must be justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. If that's what you want, please let us know. And if there's anything else we can help you with here, please let us know that as we stand and sing.